We continue in our study of John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 2. As we look this morning at one of the exciting passages of Scripture, the children are dismissed for children's church this time. And as we turn open to this, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we ask God to bless our time in His Word this morning. Let's pray together again. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the privilege we have to open up Your Word now, to contemplate, to think about the Scripture and this fascinating account of when the Lord Jesus was filled with zeal for Your house. Oh God, that You might grant us that same zeal for the things that matter to You, we pray You would, Father. Grant us to have passion that consumes us for what matters to You. We thank You now and we ask that You would bless our time in Your Word. Teach us from it. For Your glory and honor we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we just hired a new janitorial service for the church. In fact, his first night was last night. He sent me an email this morning, in fact, because it just reporting back how things went and what was missing and what was not missing. And he actually said his whole family was out here last night cleaning the church. It's not usually going to be like that, but I think he wanted to make sure that he covered what he needed to. And so we're trusting it's going to be a better service than what we've had in the past. We've been having problems with our previous service. Some of you are aware of that. They sometimes miss a few spots or completely miss whole rooms, and they even didn't show up a couple times. So we have had a little bit of concern over some of the cleaning recently, and so we've hired a new service. And that's because we all understand that a clean house is important. A clean facility is important. Most of us are well aware that we want to have a clean home, and not just so that when people come over, we're not embarrassed. I mean, that's always a big part of it. I don't know if you're like in my home, but oftentimes the times where we're most concerned about cleaning things up and straightening things out is when we know we're having company for dinner or visitors to stay the night or whatever the case is. But beyond that, a clean home is, of course, necessary for the sake of sanitary needs, to keep flies and other insects away, and, of course, just having a clean place to live and to relax and to enjoy and that sort of thing. It's all important. And so we understand this. It's an important aspect of owning a home or a facility like we have here to keep it clean. We just, in fact, had to deal with this in our own house. We had to clear out our whole kitchen about a week ago or so. And they came in and did a professional bug bomb type of thing because we had cockroaches always coming into our kitchen. And Priscilla would, we'd go to do toast, and as soon as the toaster heated up, they'd start running. So I don't know if they're camping out at the bottom there or what the case was. But Priscilla finally got sick and tired of it, and she collected about six of these guys alive in a little bag. She took them to our landlord, and she said, "Here they are, boom." And I think if they had not done something about it, she would have released them right there in their office, probably, knowing my wife. But we were just pretty well tired of it. And so finally they responded, and they got out there, and they dealt with the cockroaches. Now there's not as many. Those are real gritty little things. They're surviving pretty good in our house, evidently. But anyways, we all understand the importance of a clean house. And the passage we're looking at this morning, John chapter 2, is just such a passage. Looking back again in verse 12, remember last week we looked at verses 1 to 11 in the wedding at Cana of Galilee, Jesus' first miracle. He manifested His glory to His disciples. And we went through that miracle and then considered some lessons that we could walk away with from it. Well, after the wedding, Jesus, we are told in verse 12, traveled down into Capernaum with His family and His disciples. It says there, after this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Not too many, but just a few days. Capernaum was located on the northern, kind of western end of the Sea of Galilee. It was here that Jesus would remain for a few days, and it's kind of just a non-impressive part of the account, but it's telling us kind of how the narrative is progressing along. And this is the first place in John's Gospel where we learn, however, that Jesus had siblings. Jesus had brothers and sisters, which when we take that in the normal sense of the word here, that it means Jesus, after he was born, Mary, his mother, bore other children along with her husband Joseph. They had a normal, natural relationship after Jesus was born. Remember that he was told in the great birth passage in Matthew to keep her a virgin until Jesus was born. And then after that, then he was to, there was no other restrictions on their marriage. And so we only can presume that these were blood half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, that she bore these other children to Joseph as his natural children. And this fits with really what we read in all the Gospels, that Jesus had physical siblings. It contradicts the Roman Catholic teaching or notion of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Never quite understood why they have to hold to that doctrine, that it doesn't seem to mean that it would demean Mary by being a normal, regular mother who had children, but perhaps they, in their thinking, it would. But there's really no reason to believe that Jesus did not have these half-brothers and sisters. And based on the language used, therefore, here, and what the angel told Joseph and with regard to just keep her virgin until Jesus is born, there's no reason not to believe that Mary and Joseph had normal marital relations after Jesus was born. And we would certainly expect that. So he goes on with his natural family, along with some of his disciples here, probably those first disciples we met in chapter 1, and they go down to Capernaum. Capernaum being at sea level is going to be down from the mountains and that sort of thing. But it's the following narrative that is particularly noteworthy in all the Gospels. And if you would stand up with me at this time, let's read this passage. Verses 13 to 22, it's a familiar passage probably again to us, as many of the stories of Jesus are. Again, one that we probably have learned since we were children, if we grew up in the church. But let's look again at this familiar story. We read here, beginning in verse 13, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You may be seated. We find here that the Passover is near, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Whenever you read in the Bible, you will always find people go up to Jerusalem. I've not been personally to Jerusalem, maybe one of these days. But everyone seems to agree that the reason for always referring to going up to Jerusalem is not only out of reverence for the holy city, Jerusalem, that it was the city of David, it was the city where God chose to name his own and build the temple and so forth, but also because Jerusalem was actually up on a bluff, up a hill. And some of you that have been to Israel actually know exactly what that looks like. You can picture how the city is kind of up on a hill. So the Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem. And as Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, we find here what I want to suggest are 4 reasons. That's not always the best word, but it's the one I gave you for now. 4 reasons Jesus had to cleanse the temple so that you will understand his messiahship. This is a profound story from the standpoint of understanding who Jesus Christ is. And that's really the significance for us in it. And the lessons we draw out of it, I think there's some good ones for us as we consider these verses. In some cases, a better word might be the result of him cleansing the temple. But I'm just giving you for now the word reasons why Jesus had to cleanse the temple. This is the first of two times Jesus cleans house on the house of God. While this takes place shortly before the first Passover, recorded here only by John, the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record a second cleansing or clearing out of the temple, in which it took place before the last Passover. John also refers to the third Passover in chapter 6, verse 4, and then the last one in chapter 11, verse 55, and chapter 12, verse 1. So John's Gospel, one of the important things, just as a side note, is that John's Gospel helps us understand that Jesus had a three-year ministry. If we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we might wonder if Jesus only had about a one-year ministry. But because of John's Gospel and his recording these different Passovers, it helps us get an idea that how long Jesus' ministry was, which was somewhere in the ballpark of 3 to 3.5 years. Not all of that time he was with his disciples, some of that time he was on his own. But nonetheless, that's how long his ministry was. And so this account of the clearing out or the cleansing of the temple happens in the very beginning part of his ministry. As we can see, we're in the beginning part of John. It's here, and it's no reason to understand it, that he's out of chronology here. John is usually pretty precise in his chronology. The other Gospels put this at the end of his ministry, right before that final Passover and the final week of Jesus' life here on earth before the cross. And so the differences between this account and the one in the Synoptics seem to reveal that Jesus went through this cleansing procedure twice, not just one time. So you can imagine by the second time he did this, why they were all the more ready to kill him after he'd already done it a few years earlier. So they were fed up with it by the time he does it the second time. But we're going to look at it this morning, the first cleansing. And the question I really want to answer this morning is why was this so necessary? What was it that got Jesus so upset? What boiled his blood, if you will? I mean, if there was ever a time Jesus made a scene, this has to be at the top of the list, or certainly up at the top. And yet he does it twice. Again, verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's because that's where you were to celebrate the Passover, was at Jerusalem. So before considering the first reason for cleansing the temple, I want you to remember the importance of this particular Feast of the Jews. Again, we are very familiar with it. If you're not Jewish and celebrate some Christian version of the Passover and remembering the last Passover and that sort of thing, you at least have heard about this many times. You're familiar with the context that this was given in. Remember the context? What was the context that God gave the Passover? It was the Exodus, right? Clearing out of Egypt, getting across the Red Sea. This was what happened right before that. And so it was one of three feasts of the Jews, as it's called here, the Passover of the Jews. It was one of three in which all Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord God. In the sense, since the temple's there, they had to be there to appear before God, which of course demanded the visit there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 reminds us of this. Let me just read that to you real quick here. Chapter 16, verse 16 says, 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. This was a big deal to God. They needed to show up. In fact, any man who was able to observe the Passover and failed to do so, according to Numbers 9, was to be cut off from Israel. As such, there were a lot of people converging on Jerusalem every year at this time. The population of Jerusalem, which is, it's all estimates, they go off of Josephus, the ancient historian, and different records, but it was believed that the usual population was somewhere around 80,000 in Jerusalem, but it would balloon as much as 1 to 2 million during the Passover, and all sorts of records. I read different numbers, so it's hard to nail it down, but it definitely ballooned anywhere from 5 to 10 times as many people as usually were in the city. According to Josephus, it was as many as over 2 million. And so This was a huge time of the year for the city of Jerusalem. And even with exaggeration, there was a swelling amount of people during this feast each year. So Passover, as we know, was inseparable from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You kind of read them almost in the same breath. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Passover, they go together. It commemorated the night before the Exodus when God spared the Israelites in Egypt, rather, by allowing the angel of death to pass over their house so long as they had applied the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. We read all about that in Exodus chapter 12. So again, we're familiar with it. But this perpetual feast was therefore a time in which Jerusalem became overly populated. A time for the Jewish leadership then to be able to really capitalize in a financial way on this annual feast. And this is no doubt part of what was bothering Jesus, but it seems like there's something even more important than that, that I think that's worth mentioning. The first reason then that he had to cleanse or clear out the temple is it was an egregious abuse of the temple grounds. If you're taking notes, it was an egregious abuse of the temple grounds. There's no other way to understand it than when we read these verses than to come to that conclusion. It really becomes readily apparent by three simple observations here spelled out in these verses. First is what Jesus found upon arriving at the temple. Next is what Jesus does about what he found. And third is what he says. We read there beginning in verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And here's what he does. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, here's what he said. Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business, a place of commerce." I think the Greek word was emporiou. And I only tell you that because when you hear the word emporiou, you can kind of get the sense, you know, what that word sounds like in English, right? Emporium, which has a context of market. And so, first of all, what he found was nothing short of a modern-day swap meet atmosphere. I mean, he walked in and this is the temple grounds and this is what's going on. The hustle and bustle going on, probably in the outer court of the Gentiles is where this was taking place, not inside the Holy of Holies or in the court where the men would go or where the women would go to or where you go to give your money. But it was that outer court of the Gentiles where this was taking place most likely. And I suspect, and this is conjecture a little bit, but I wonder if Jesus had not been observing this for a few years, that at some point they had moved all this commerce that used to be outside of the temple, maybe outside of the temple grounds near the temple so people could get their business done and then go up into the temple and worship. I wonder if this had at some point recently been moved into the temple grounds and it was now taking place. It's curious to me how long Jesus had been watching this. Was this the very first time that he'd ever seen this going on? Or had they been doing this for a while? And if so, he had been watching this for a while and not liking what he saw. But now the time had come to do something about it. His public ministry was underway, and that is exactly what he does. It was time to clean his father's house. And so this is what we read. The selling of oxen, sheep, and doves were for the required sacrifices that needed to be made at this time. In and of itself, it could provide a real convenient service. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing in terms of providing a service for those who were out of town, travelers who would not want to drag their animals all that distance. And so they could show up in Jerusalem and buy the needed animals and then go on with their sacrifices. So in and of itself, it could be a convenient service. However, I think the outrage was in response, as I just mentioned a moment ago, to perhaps one primary matter, but a second one is worth noting. First off, is if they had set up their selling and money changing too near to where the people were to go and worship, then their business dealings were actually interrupting with the people's worship, true worship of God. And in particular, because where they were set up, they were interrupting with God-fearing Gentiles who had wanted to come to the temple to worship. And so rather than the Gentiles being able to come there and to pray and meditate and confess sin and repent and worship, they got there to the sound of animals bellowing and money clanking. And it's filling the area that was supposed to be a place of worship. And it was hindering the Gentiles from being able to worship. Also, again, worth noting, however, was the probable avaricious gain from the sale of the animals and the exchanging of the money. There are reports about that being quite extravagant at points. They had to exchange money for the temple tax. The sale of animals, again, would include a markup, of course, as you resell something, you mark it up, which would take advantage of people potentially. But also the exchanging of money would be done for a fee. The temple tax had to be paid by every Jewish male 20 years old and older, and it had to be paid in Tyrian coinage, T-Y-R-I-A-N, Tyre coinage, Tyrian coinage. And that was due to its high silver content, the high silver content. People were required to exchange their homeland currency for this special coinage and pay the exchange rate. So that would provide a fee for money for the money changers. And all of it was, of course, controlled by the high priestly family. And so in the second account of cleansing the temple, now in this account, we don't really get the idea that they're doing anything real avaricious necessarily. But in the second account, remember what Jesus charges them with making it. A den of robbers. In Matthew 21:13, he charges them with making it a den of robbers. If they were doing it there, they're probably doing it here also. So this was potentially a recipe for taking advantage of the people, especially the poor. And the fact that all this was taking place right there in the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, a place designed to be where you could come and worship God, was all the more exacerbating the whole thing. You can imagine if you showed up here in our place here to come and worship on a Sunday morning, and outside we had a full-on book thing going, and they were spilling on over into the back area there and making noise, and you're up here trying to sing your songs and hearing money being exchanged and people talking and all sorts of stuff going on, it would irritate you. Well, that was the situation to a far more serious degree, as Jesus' response indicates. What Jesus does, therefore, in response to what he found, has become emblematic of the ultimate expression of righteous anger. He begins with making a whip out of cords. So this was not as severe as what was called the flagellum that they would torture criminals with and rip and tear their flesh off. It wasn't as severe as that. But it was a whip that was sufficient to do the job. And he did the job. Without harming the animals themselves, he drove out the sheep and the oxen, which of course are pretty large animals. And then he went to task on the money changers. And we can only imagine the chaos that must have ensued as the animals began to scramble in different directions, chased by their owners. And then as he goes and turns over the tables of the money changers, sending their coins flying all over the place onto the ground, and these money changers would immediately do what we would do when we drop all our money on the ground, right? Go down to the ground. So everybody's going to be on their hands and knees trying to collect money, chasing animals. It's chaos. He just creates an absolute scene of chaos. Everyone's frantically, the money changers frantically trying to pick up their coins. Here was an outrage that no one had dared to express. And yet Jesus does so twice. This infuriated him, what they were doing in his father's house. And then finally, notice what Jesus says. After he yelled at those selling doves to take them away from here, and I get the sense he probably raised his voice a little bit. I can't picture he just said, looking at verse 16, I don't think he just simply looked at them and says, hey, can you take these things away, please? Like, I don't think it was very nice. I think he raised his voice and commanded them to get these things out of here. And then he declared, stop making my father's house a place of business, simple commerce. Here was the divine explanation for why he had done what he did. They had turned the holy house of God, designed by God to be a place for worship, into a common place of business. Again, beyond this, notice Jesus identified the temple as my Father's house. You hear that? My Father's house. One of the issues that John's drawing out for us again and again is, who is Jesus Christ? Well, here he's identifying the Father God as his Father, implicitly acknowledging that fact. The first time, remember the first time we read about him talking about God as his Father? In Luke chapter 2, when his parents go to visit Jerusalem, Jesus was 12 years old. And Luke 2 states that, talks about how he suddenly was missing. Mary and Joseph don't know where he is. And that after searching for him for 3 days, quote, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, verse 46. Now that is a distressing experience for any parent. We would get distressed after 3 hours of not having our children. You lose your kid at Disneyland and you are absolutely a wreck until you find your child. And rightly so. Rightly so. 3 minutes is long enough. 3 hours is unthinkable. 3 days is absolutely a disaster. I mean, this would be horrific. You can only imagine what Mary and Joseph are going through after 3 days. I mean, that's caused to file a missing persons report, call out every cop, offer $20,000 rewards, the whole thing. It's too long. My child's missing. It's a big deal. And yet we read next, here's Jesus' response. And he said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Verse 49. That wasn't a smart aleck response. I always joke about we have smart aleck in our church. But this is not just a smart mouth response. This was a genuine, true response. The people should have known. His parents should have known. Where else would I be? He knew who he was. He knew who he was. His identity as God's son was clear to him. Sometimes we who are a regular part of this church are concerned with fixing up our own facilities. We want to make them look cleaner and nicer, etc. And that's all good and fine. But this was not like that. It wasn't just a matter of beautifying the temple. This was a matter of clearing it out. Something was going on here that was not appropriate. He was not merely concerned about the look of the temple or that it reflected poorly on himself or even on his father, but he recognized his relationship to the God of the temple. He was the only begotten son. And so he took offense at such misuse of the temple. This is who Jesus Christ is. Again, it's implicit in the passage as he calls the temple my Father's house. Now, because of because of all the chaos going on, they don't even focus on his calling God his Father. They do that later. We read about that in chapter 5. But here, they focus on the immediate problem, which is their coins are all over the ground and their animals are running in different directions and their business has just gotten really disrupted for the day. So, as we look at this first reason why Jesus cleanses it, this whole matter of this abuse that was going on in the temple, it made me pause to ask myself and think about it, asking us, is whether there's a lesson here for us regarding what we should be the most passionate about. I mean, what are you really passionate about? Should it really be our hobbies, our cars, our sports, music, movies, eating, whatever your thing is? Is that what you're most passionate about? Is it politics? Should we be most passionate about politics? What's going on with our government and America and patriotism and all that stuff? Some people are pretty passionate about that stuff. What about the success of our careers? Or even our families succeeding? Beloved, I would submit to you that none of those things should be things that we are more passionate about them than we are about Christ. We should be most zealous for the things of God, the things of Christ. Jesus was. And so I ask you, what stirs up your deepest passions? Is it some of those other things, or is it things to do with Christ and the gospel? I'll give you a sample list in a moment. But I ask you, are you cultivating a greater zeal for spiritual concerns? Number two, look at another reason, if you will, or conclusion here. Verse 17, it was a clue to his disciples that he was the Messiah. We read there in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's taken out of Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. And this is admittedly, again, more of a consequence of his actions as his disciples remember this about him. But Jesus was always aware of his example for the disciples. He was always aware they were watching. They would see what he's doing. And here was a clue of who he is as their Messiah. The particular psalm, again recorded, indicates this. The latter part of that verse has a clear messianic overtones. The latter part of verse 9 says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Those are words David had written roughly 1,000 years before Christ. Paul cites them of Christ in Romans 15, verse 3. The reproaches those who reproach you have fallen on me. He cites those in conjunction with Christ in Romans 15, 3. As his first disciples watched him then wreaking havoc in the temple, it was these words they recalled. It again confirmed their belief in him. They're having all these indications that this one they are believing in really is the Christ. They had John the Baptist tell them. Now they've seen his miracle at Cana, the water into wine. Now they see him go and completely clear out the temple, the courts. They're getting more and more indicators. This is who they have believed him, their Messiah. His zeal, it says that it was eating him up. The word means to devour, to consume him. And we understand this. We understand this metaphorical language. Because I've talked with some of you at times. And we know how it can be easy to become consumed with various emotions. Maybe you've been devoured by your sadness or your anger or your distress over something. You name it. We are familiar with emotions that consume us, that overtake us. Well, here it was Jesus being filled with zeal, consumed with his zeal. When you're consumed with something like that, if sadness is consuming you or stress is consuming you, you can hardly function, right? You can't do anything. You're just useless. Sit there and you're just one track mind and you're not good for anything else. And we've all been there at one point or another. Well, here, it was zeal that he was consumed with, which, rather than making him useless, made him useful perfectly for what God wanted to do at that moment, which was absolutely clean house. Beloved, again, I want to ask you, what stirs your deepest passions? Is it really the things that relate to this world? Or is it those things that relate directly to what God is all passionate about? When you hear his name being dishonored in our society, does anything stir up within you? When you learn of another public scandal, maybe one of his pastors has fallen into. What about when you see his church torn apart by sin? Does that bring a holy zeal because you know it's dishonoring God? It's dishonoring Christ? If you see a fellow Christian falling into the same sin over and over again, do you become passionate about wanting to do something about it, to engender change? Or do you just kind of shake your head and just go, well, the church is full of hypocrites. We all know it. Can't do anything about it. I want to tell Christians sometimes, just stop calling yourself a Christian. You hear people that claim to be a Christian and then they're just giving a horrible testimony for Christ by their lifestyle, by how they live. And you just want to, I just want to say, just don't call yourself a Christian. I mean, it's easy enough. Just stop using our name tag on you. It doesn't fit. We should have a zeal. We should have a passion about the things that dishonor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that should cause us to want to do something, to want to change. And it's bad enough when we see it in the world around us. Of course we see it there. But when we see it among other believers, it should really infuriate us all the more. Yeah, the church is full of hypocrites, but that doesn't mean we should excuse it and ignore it. Jesus had a passion for the temple because this was his Father's house. This is a place for worship. This is a place where God is to be exalted, not for money to be made. That's not the primary deal here. And yet, isn't it easy to become so apathetic, indifferent almost about such things? We're so used to it in our sin-saturated, Corinthian type of minded society. Just get used to it. And yet, can I just suggest, beloved, God is never apathetic about His name being dishonored. Christ is never indifferent to the gospel being slandered, as evidenced in our Lord's reactions in this passage. And so the first two reasons I'm proposing here is that Jesus responds as he does is it was an egregious abuse of the temple. They should not have been there at all, much less doing anything avaricious there. But it was also a clue to his disciples that he was the Messiah. The third reason he had to cleanse the temple was to demonstrate his spiritual authority. Again, while this might be viewed as more of a result, there was no one else who could have exercised this kind of authority on the planet to do what he did here. No one else could do this. No one would ever dare to do this. So it was a demonstration of his spiritual authority. Number three. Verse 18 implies this in their question. And I'm going to break up 18 to 22 here as we look at 18 first. It says, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" The word authority, it's interesting to me here. It's not even used. That word authority is not even used in the original. But it's so implied in their question that the translation puts it in there for us. The New American Standard does. I forgot to look at some other translations here. But it inserts the word authority because that's what's at issue here. They want a sign to support the authority by which he can do what he just did, clearing out the temple like he has. Here was the first confrontation in his ministry with the Jewish leaders. It was over the matter of authority. These Jewish leaders may have had the legal authority to question his behavior. They might have been the temple, temple police, the guys in charge. They might have had a right to be there questioning his authority, presuming they had charge over it. However, notice that they give no grounds that they were concerned with whether or not what Jesus did was right and just, clearing things out. They give no indication about that. Nor do they call upon anyone else to stop him or to arrest him. There were resources. They could have called in other resources. Hey, stop this lunatic madman. He's tearing apart our temple or our business or whatnot. But evidently, the way Jesus went about this caused them no concern to go out and get further authorities in on it. It evidently wasn't of such a violent nature to warrant that kind of attention or intervention. Instead, notice what they ask him for. They ask him for a sign. A sign. The question is, did he have the right to say and do the things that he had just done? This was no small matter. In fact, it was ultimately a major contributing factor to why they would have him executed. This comes up again, remember, at his trial before the Sanhedrin when we get to Mark chapter 14 and the parallel passages. He's standing before the Jewish high court, and the leaders of the nation would bring this claim that comes in the next few verses back against him about destroying the temple and building, raising it up again. They bring that back against him to use it against him. And so this matter of his spiritual authority was one that led him to being at odds with these leaders. It's therefore the Jews, in verse 18, who raised this issue. They raised the issue. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is to go do this to our temple? Does Jesus rightfully possess the spiritual authority to do what he does? Now, you and I know the answer to that. Of course he does. Of course he does. We know who he is. But these religious leaders could not fathom that. And can I just suggest this is always the crucial issue when we are confronting unbelievers? If it's not the crucial issues, it's one of them. What is your source of authority, spiritual authority? Last night we watched the movie with the youth group, in the evening after our time and our had some playtime or whatever, but we watched this movie at the end of the night called God's Not Dead. Some of you have probably seen it. It was in the theaters. And the implicit theme of that movie, is really one of authority. Authority to speak on origins, on creation, evolution, whether the world's 13.8 billion years old and all that sort of stuff. Atheists and evolutionists will cite well-known and respected scientists or philosophers for examples as their authority, whereas Christians cite God's Word as our authority. Now, I know there's other evidence out there, and I love the Institute for Creation Research, guys. I plan on going to that Beginnings in Genesis conference that we're going to and all of that. I enjoy that stuff. But our ultimate authority is not anything on this planet in terms of science and evidence. It is God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
And therefore, it's always a crucial issue to confront unbelievers with, what is your spiritual authority? Ours is not the best well-known scientist. It is God's Word. Jesus, of course, exercised absolute spiritual authority. And we see this throughout the Gospels. Mark chapter 1:22, it states, He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then in the next verse, a demon-possessed man challenges that authority. He's so disturbed by it, the demon can't contain himself, and the man cried out as the demon in him responds to the authority. And all who saw it were amazed as they watched the demon obey Jesus. Matthew 28:18, we're reminded again at the end of His ministry, before He ascends back to heaven, Jesus walks up to the disciples and it says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You can't get any more authority than that. And it's all been given to Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, remember all those miracles that happened. Remember when Peter raises the lame man. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. He's equating the name of Christ with the authority to heal that man. Colossians chapter 1, I just picked a couple here. But it ties in Him as the Creator, by whom all things were created in the heavens and on earth, which includes thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ has the authority. It's His. I remember sharing with my neighbor, who's we were talking, sharing with him about Christ. And at one point, I had to bring it back to authority. And I just asked him, I brought up the point, you know what? The reason I'm saying what I'm saying is because I accept the Bible as my spiritual authority. If you accept something else as your authority, you're going to believe something different. The reason Muslims believe different from us is not because they're stupid. It's not because they are somehow like not reading the Bible to see if it's really true. It's because they accept the Quran as their authority in what the Quran says. Same with the Roman Catholics. They accept traditions of the Catholic Church as their spiritual authority and how the Church interprets Scripture. Or the Mormons with the Book of Mormon and so on and so forth. It always comes back to this, beloved. An atheist accepts something else for his authority other than the Word of God. And so when we come to interact and engage unbelievers, we have to stand on the authority of God's Word and not back down. And certainly not hold it out there like, okay, let's just test it and see if it really is true. That's not how we approach God's Word. We say, no, it is true. Now let me show you why it's true. We don't put it up for them to like debate that. It's our authority. You're cutting your legs out from under you if you do that. So Jesus demonstrates spiritual authority here as He cleanses that temple. And then fourth, let me give you one more. And the last one, reason it was cleansed, was, and I got to expand on this fourth one a little bit, it was really an opportunity for a prophetic allusion to His resurrection from the dead. That's what it led into. It was an opportunity for this prophetic allusion to His resurrection from the dead. In response to their request for a sign to support His authority, we read there, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Just a couple comments on this as we wrap up this morning. First of all, notice here in verse 19, this was the sign that Jesus offers them. They asked for a sign. So Jesus offers them a sign. Destroy this temple. Now, of course, they're automatically, naturally, as we all would, thinking that he's referring to this temple that they're standing in, that they're right there in the midst of. And he says, in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, that's preposterous. What he says is preposterous if we take it literal. And they know it. The thought that Jesus would suggest that they tear it down, this temple that Herod's been building, either been in process of building for 46 years or had finished 46 years ago. There's some discrepancy there how to understand that. Josephus says the temple was completed way back before this. But nonetheless, either case, it took a long time to build this temple. And they want him to, or he wants them to tear it down just so he can rebuild it up. I mean, that's preposterous. And it's impossible. And so, they raise that point. And then, John comments and tells us what's really going on. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now again, we read this through the lens of post-cross. We know exactly what Jesus is talking about. John knew exactly. When John writes this, he's on the other side of the cross by probably 50 years or better. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was alluding to his forthcoming crucifixion and then the resurrection. And so verse 22 tells us, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And here we go again. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Whatever scripture they were referring to there, it doesn't give us that. It could be other scriptures on the Messiah. Maybe it's Psalm 69. But in any case, they remembered at this point. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. This is why the resurrection is rightly dubbed another one of John's signs. In Matthew chapter 12, the Jews asked him for a sign. And he says, no sign is going to be given to you but the sign of Jonah. As Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Well, this becomes the sign, but the sign he was referring to was not the literal tearing down and rebuilding of a physical temple, but his own body. And beloved, that is where our hope is. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus really is that Messiah who did go to the cross, did die, and did rise again. And so, as Jesus deals with these guys and answers them and suggests a possible sign, he does so as a result of all that's going on here with the temple cleansing, as he tries to answer their question for supporting the authority for which he had just done what he did. Again, for us, it's a confirmation of who Christ is. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have all of this understanding of who he is. They were gaining it as they went. They were being faced again and again and again with his miracles and his authority to see how he was living and teaching and all of that. And in the end, they killed him. In the end, they rejected him. Beloved, this is the message, though, that we continue to bring to our unbelieving friends and families, the good news of the gospel, as we seek to help them understand the messiahship of Jesus. And as we read this account, this zeal, this holy zeal for his Father's house, it reminds us again of what matters most. And it's not so often the things that distract us. It's the things that matter to God. Let's pray that God will help us be more passionate about the things he's passionate about and be faithful to proclaim the messiahship of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We know that it does reveal who Christ is again. It reminds us that it was his Father's house, that he is implicitly the Son of God. It reminds us that that he was the one who would have zeal for him that would consume him for your house. Father, we're mindful that Jesus was to go to the cross, to die and to rise again 3 days later. And we pray that as we seek to be witnesses in a world that is constantly opposed to Christ and rejecting Christ and does not accept the authority of Christ, God, that we would stand firm in our faith, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We thank you for this time in your word today and ask that you will continue to bless and be glorified, not only in this day, but in the week ahead as we seek to serve and honor our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.